I want to say a special welcome to the youth graduating to grade 9. Is that right? Grade 9? Yeah, and okay, can we welcome them? Yeah, welcome to our EM service, the English Ministry Service. Welcome. Well, if you don't know, or if you're new to our church, we have started an English Ministry Pastoral Search. And in the second of each month, I would like a message. I'd give a message, or our guest speaker would give a message regarding the pastorate, what it means to be a pastor, what we're looking for in a pastor, what does a pastor do, and things like that. And so today, the passage we read, of course, is on the qualifications of church leaders and pastors. And the sermon notes I prepared for us in your handout there is not really a sermon outline. It's more of an application outline in light of what we can be praying for. I encourage you at home, in your families as well, to take that home, pray throughout the weeks based on those points. That's to guide you in prayer. And of course, this morning in the message, we will unpack those various qualifications. Now, here, this passage here, in order to understand, as an introductory remark, to understand the purpose of why the Apostle Paul gives this list of qualifications, what to look for in a church leader. And by the way, this applies not only to pastors, but any church leader. Even if you're in a role of leadership, in the deacon board, in the English Ministry Steering Committee, as a small group leader, if in your heart God is leading you to aspire to be a small group leader. I mean, very timely, because we have some changes in regards to our small group and Sunday school format. And so if you're desiring to serve as a small group leader, this also in many ways apply to all of us in that regard. But to understand why the Apostle Paul lists these qualifications, we have to look at the main purpose of why he writes this letter to Timothy, which of course is found in the same chapter. If you have your Bible, open up to your app, whichever, or you can just hear me read. It is found in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, and Paul states the purpose of his letter, and he says this. He says to Timothy, because he's away from Timothy, and Timothy is at the church in Ephesus. And he says, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He calls the church God's family. And he says, the purpose is, Timothy, I want to give you and the church instructions as to how the church family should behave. But what's the purpose? And he says this, because the church of the living God is, the end of verse 15, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Pillar. I mean, you got these, I guess, these little mini pillars here, or a buttress, let's say, holding up a bridge or some sort of structure. It is very interesting that he says the church, okay, the people in the church, is to uphold the truth of God's word up high in the way that they live. So in other words, that when God's people live in a way that accords with God's heart, it would adorn and make God's word look beautiful. It is legitimate, okay? And, of course, conversely, the opposite is also true. But Paul's intent is positive. And in regards to the qualification of leaders, it tells us that the gospel that we believe, the gospel, which is the good news, that although we are all separated from God, every one of us, we have turned our backs against God. That Jesus, who is God, who became human, who entered into human history, he lived a perfect life without sin, yet he, in his love for us, chose to go to the cross and die in our place for our sins, to rise from the dead, and offers restoration of a relationship with God if we would confess our sins and have faith. This news of the gospel, it is a gospel that is apart from us. It is. It is a gospel where it tells us that there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. It has to be received. It is freely given. Yet at the same time, the gospel that Christians believe, it is not just head knowledge. It does something to our lives. It changes us. Although elsewhere in the Bible it says that Christ's love compels us, for we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again, right? And so there is a transformation for the lives of Christians. That when you believe, it's not just information, but there's transformation. And for some Christians that have been faithful through a period of time, and they have pursued the Lord, some of them are marked by these characteristics. And for those Christians, God says, in the words of the Apostle Paul, they should be, if they're willing, to be appointed into church leadership in order to influence the rest of the church family to also live lives worthy of God. And so this passage is actually very relevant, as I said, it is a passage in which I hope that you'd be praying for myself, for all church leaders in our church, to be this kind of person. But for our purposes, it is to guide our prayer, and so at the end of this message, I'm going to give us time for silent prayer to pray for our pastoral search. This is the kind of person we're looking for. And so before we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord God, this is your church. We are your church, not the building, but the people. And we have been redeemed by you. And we give you thanks, God, that you appoint leaders in the church. And you desire that we as a church would discern and to pick the person you would have for us. The person that is transformed. The person that is godly. The person that thinks not like the world, but thinks your thoughts after you and lives it. And we ask, oh God, that you give us insight this morning as to the type of person that you want to bring in our midst to serve our people, to encourage us and to strengthen us and to correct us, to trust in you more, to love you more, and to obey you more. And so we pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, we begin. And Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, this is the word overseer, another word might be guardian. It means that it is a role that has responsibility over something. In this case, over the church, so that they would live in light of the gospel. Elsewhere, this is an interchangeable term with other terms, talking about the same role. Elder would be another term, as you read about in the same letter in chapter 5. Paul calls the same leaders, these overseers, also elders. This word comes from the Old Testament, where in the Old Covenant, God's people, Israel, there were significantly older men who were mature in their faith, and they were responsible for the civic and religious life of Israel. Now, this term has been adapted from that and is applied to the church. And so it signifies someone typically that's older. It signifies someone that is, spiritually more mature. And typically it is someone who's older. There are exceptions, someone like Timothy, who is probably in his late 20s, early mid-30s in terms of age. But generally speaking, it is someone that's much older. It takes time for godly character to be cultivated. Elsewhere, it is also called pastor. This role is called pastor or shepherd. It connotes, of course, you can think of a shepherd, shepherding sheep. It connotes the same kind of care that this church leader would have for the people, who is tender, who knows the people, who wants to guide them, okay, and feed them, and of course, we're going to see, feed them with God's word. Paul also says that this role of an overseer is a noble task. It is a good work. It is interesting that despite how in our world, both secular and religious, that there have been many abuses of leadership, that God does not remove all leadership from the church. He doesn't just say, let there not be any leaders, because there's so much abuse, let's remove all leadership. God doesn't do that. God says, no, what we need is not the removal of leadership, but godly leadership, humble leadership. He's going to describe what that is, and he calls this role of leadership in the church a good work. But the main purpose of why he calls it a good work is because, just like any noble work and any good work, it requires people that reflect that goodness. There need to be good characteristics. And so he unpacks that, and he says that, therefore, an overseer must be. Okay, he says that these qualifications, now, for us as a church, whatever we look for in a pastoral candidate, these ones are non-negotiable. You shouldn't negotiate. Like, these ones, they have to have it. They have to have it to be a church leader. Other things, like ethnicity, even age to a degree, can be flexible, but these characteristics are a must. That's why Paul says an overseer must be. Now, another thing is that it is interesting that in regards to the discernment of the calling of a church leader or a pastor, a part of it is actually subjective. As you can see, what's described here is, Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, if anyone desires this, desires, okay? And so, in some ways, the person that is to be placed in a role of church leadership should want to. It sounds kind of funny, I mean, but sometimes in the church, sometimes we do things when we don't really want to, right? We feel like there's a need, someone has asked you, right? You might fit the task and you do it, but here Paul says, no, this person should want to. At least he describes it that way. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says that elders should shepherd the flock willingly, not out of compulsion. So same thing, he says, this person should want to. So there is a subjective element that the person who we place in leadership should desire to, should feel a sense of calling from God to do it. Yet at the same time, of course, there's an objective element in the sense that there's accountability. And so this is what we read here in the list of qualifications, that the church has to discern whether this person fits the qualifications, these non-negotiable qualifications. And he begins and he says, verse 2, therefore, an overseer must be, and the first thing is, above reproach. Above reproach. Reproach is just another word for criticism. And to be above criticism is to have a person whose life is lived in such a way that you can't say, wow, is that person really living for God? Right? Is there any indication of that? To state it positively, Paul uses this word here in verse 2, calling this person must be respectable. That is, this person has a character that is worthy to be admired, worthy to be imitated, which of course goes back to Paul's intent, that the church should live and behave in a way that actually honors and reflects the gospel. And so this person must have a life that is worthy of respect and imitation. And in some ways, above reproach acts as a heading for the rest of these other qualifications that we're going to look at in a moment. And above reproach stated negatively, life not subject to any criticism. An illustration of this is in my old church, one of the practices of pastors, it was a bigger church, one of the practices of pastors is that we are not to, because some congregants, they want to give their tithe, financial tithe, and they put in an envelope, but let's say they missed the basket. And the pastors were, our practice is not to take it from their hands in the foyer. It's a big church. We don't want to give people even the impression that any of us are benefiting, like just, you know, benefiting wrongly from the congregation. And so we just ask that the congregants would go upstairs to the reception area. It'd be closed, but there's a mailbox. Put in the mailbox. And so above reproaches like that, to live in a way that is not only godly, but to live carefully in every single aspect of this person's life so that it is above criticism. And so he goes on and he says, the first of the more, I guess, specific qualifications. Verse 2. This person must be the husband of one wife. And now, in your printed Bibles, a lot of you would have a footnote that gives the literal translation. This person must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. That's the translation. Now, I don't think it is talking about just looking for someone who is married. Okay. Now, of course, in those days, there would have been practices of polygamy, which is the marriage to more than one woman at one time. And so obviously that's forbidden because it says that this man must be the husband of one wife. Okay. Not two wives or more. Okay. So that's forbidden. Also, I don't think it's talking about merely someone who has only been married once if this man was widowed. Okay, his wife dies and he remarries. Because elsewhere in scripture, we read that actually this is kind of the legitimate case of remarriage. When the spouse is taken, passes away, and this person is remarried after the death of the spouse. I don't think it's talking about that. On the other hand, I think that for someone who, and this is a complicated topic, we won't get into it right now, in regards to the legitimate reasons for divorce, which is a very sad reality, divorce and remarriage, there are very few exceptions to why a Christian would pursue divorce and then remarriage. Many of the case, divorce is pursued for no reason, no fault divorce. That is wrong in God's sight. That shows that this person who has done that is not devoted to one woman. Okay? Here it says, this person must be a one-woman man. So and I think there are cases in which if a person has chosen to divorce his wife wrongly for no legitimate reason and then gets remarried, he would be disqualified in this regard. But I think there's more. There's even more in that even if a person is married to just one person, I mean, this man could be abusive to his wife. That's not right. That's not what he's talking about. I think the core of what Paul is getting at by the phrase, one woman man, the husband of one wife, is, of course, a husband who is faithful and devoted to his wife. Of course, this is what we're looking for. And so, in other words, we ask questions of this person, about this person, like, how does he interact with women outside of his marriage? Is he a flirt? Does he have inappropriate boundaries with other women? Does he talk about constantly intimate things in one-on-one setting at the exclusion of his wife's knowledge, keeping secrets in that way, for no proper reason, developing this emotional relationship in inappropriate ways? Now, and of course, this excludes any sexual sin. Of course, that is wrong. In our day, it is a struggle for Christian men towards pornography. Is this man addicted to pornography? It is something that we have to really ask, and we have to make sure. Now, Christian men would struggle, and women as well, and this is a struggle, but in regards to church leaders, they have to be in a place where they have struggled with this with the help of God's grace, with the help of accountability and support groups to overcome this, to be an example, so that he is truly faithful with his life, his behavior, with his mind, with his heart towards his wife. Is this person a one-woman man? Is this person devoted to his wife? Positively speaking, we ask the question, does he love his wife? I mean, I think one mark of it, if you can tell whether he loves his wife, is how does his wife interact around him? His wife should not be afraid of him. And his wife should not disrespect him. That's the balance there. Okay, the wife shouldn't be afraid of him, and the wife shouldn't disrespect him. Okay, that's the balance there. The wife should admire him. Okay, the wife should admire him, and the wife should be a better person because of him, and a more faithful Christian because of his influence. Okay, we ask these questions. Does he actually lead her in every way, but especially spiritually, to trust and love God more? Does he do that? Is this person a one-woman man? This is what we're looking for in a pastor. That's what you should expect of me and all the church leaders here in our church. The next, he goes on and he says that this person must be sober-minded. When you think of the word sober, of course, you think sober in relation to alcohol. To be sober, this word was used in that regard, but it became more generalized to be used metaphorically. That is sober-minded, as in he has his mind in place. He's not shaken easily by different things in life, whether temptation or whether hardship, rejection, even suffering. Okay, this person is sober-minded in the ups and downs of life, is what it says in your outline. Next, he writes that this person must be self-controlled. Another phrase is literally, it is of sound mind, healthy mind. I'll give you a definition. It is someone who has careful consideration for responsible action. The prudent person is intent on the what, the how, and the when of doing what should be done. We might simply say this person is a thoughtful and wise person. Not rash in his thinking, not making a decision and constantly changing his mind, realistic in his actions. And then next he goes on, he says that this person must be hospitable, literally to have love for the stranger. An example, a very clear example often used is the example in the Old Testament of Abraham, the father of faith, and Sarah, who shows hospitality to strangers by opening up their home to them, by providing food and a place of rest. In our day, we should look for that as well, for a person that opens up his home to outsiders, whether Christian or non-Christian. But perhaps in our day, in city life, perhaps it might mean treating someone to a meal outside of the home. Because we understand in terms of the distance between where people live. But someone who is hospitable is what we should be looking for in a pastor. Okay. What I want to make a comment at this point is that what's interesting about this list is that two comments. Number one is that the majority of this list has to do with character. You know this? When was that? Majority has to do with a person's character. rather than competence. Now, the next thing that we're going to read about is the first of two areas of competence. Okay, we're going to see that in a sec. But I want you to notice that what we're looking for is the type of man. The character of a man. That's what we're looking for. It is primarily character related. That's very important. But the second thing I want you to notice at this point is how ordinary this list is. It's very ordinary if you think about it, right? In fact, it's so ordinary that everything that is required of this church leader is actually asked of every Christian, actually. Like, if you think about it. I mean, right? Like, you would want any Christian man who's married to be a faithful husband, would you not? Right? Like, it's asked of actually every Christian. So what I want you to notice is that this list is ordinary, but interestingly, it is rare. It's rare. It's ordinary, but it is rare. It is rare to find a man that fits such qualities consistently. Consistently, year after year, every year, to find an ordinary but consistent Christian. Most of it has to do with character. And he goes on and he says that this person, first of two areas of competence, end of verse 2, must be able to teach. Able to teach, of course, the scriptures. Now, another comment is that when you read the list of the qualifications of deacons in the next paragraph, this requirement is actually not there. Have you noticed that? The deacons hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, they have to affirm and understand and hold firm to the teachings of Scripture, but it is not required of them to be able to teach. This is required of pastors, okay, and shepherding leaders in the church. This, of course, shows one of the key roles of what pastors do, which is to teach God's word. This is the way that, as a shepherd, they feed the sheep, not with physical food, but with spiritual food. That is, with the proper interpretation of the scriptures, the explanation of what it means, and how it properly applies to our lives, his included. By implication, it shows that pastors and actually everyone in the church and all church leaders are actually under authority. Under authority. I am under God's authority and under the authority of God's word. That is why when a church leader is teaching scripture, they should be opening up their Bible and saying, look at verse 1, look at verse 2 and show clearly, not confusingly, where he's deriving his ideas. Because, sadly, some people who teach the Bible, they open up their Bible, and then they read, and then they go on and tell stories about their life. Now, okay, don't get me wrong, there is a time and a place to share testimonies of how God has worked in your life. There is. And that serves as an example of how Scripture should be lived out, and sometimes it serves as an illustration. That's legitimate. But sometimes, some people preach the Bible, and they open up the Bible, and then they put it away. And they just tell their stories. They tell testimonies, okay? Which, for a while, it may warm the heart, but it will never last. Because the authority is in God's word, the power is in God's word, it is God's word that the Spirit of God has inspired, okay? So this pastor must be teaching from God's word. And so, this man is one who knows the Bible, interprets the Bible responsibly, okay? It shouldn't be confusing when the person explains it. You should see it with your own eyes from your Bibles. The meaning of what he's saying. He should interpret it responsibly according to its original historical background, literary context. He should, of course, live it out. He should be able to effectively explain and relate the scripture to the lives of the people in the church. Now, because this is a non-negotiable area of competence, this is why our pastoral search committee for the English ministry, consisting of myself, Pastor Justin, who's now functioning as the acting senior pastor, Felix Law, Carming, and Emily Lai, the five of us, we are taking this very seriously, and we will look through and listen through the sermons of the candidates as part of the process of discerning a candidate. We want to make sure this person can really teach from the Bible and teach properly. So we should pray for a person that loves the Bible and can teach it effectively. Next. The person is not a drunkard. Okay. It sounds very obvious. Okay. Not a drunkard. Okay. I have to note here, something about alcohol, non-Christians often misunderstand how Christians view, how Christians from the biblical point of view, view alcohol. Jesus himself drank alcohol. His first miracle was to turn water into wine. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 5 to actually drink a little bit of alcohol for the sake of his stomach problems. Okay, so the Bible is not against alcohol. On the contrary, the Bible, Christians should view all the things that we enjoy in life, food, alcohol, as gifts of God. However, it is a sin to be drunk. Now, our culture views that very, like, doesn't care much about it. Sometimes they make fun of it, and sometimes, in some settings, they may even say that it is a socially acceptable thing to do. In a party, in a work setting, when, especially in a Chinese, in Chinese businesses, to get drunk, you know, that is a socially, it is something that you should do, okay? In fact, it would be socially wrong to not do it, okay? The Bible has the opposite view in regards to drunkenness. That Christians are people that have been redeemed and saved by the death of God's Son Jesus and his resurrection. That we as Christians and our bodies do not belong to our own. It belongs to God. And we should live in light of that, even in the use of alcohol. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't drink, okay? If you're of age, okay, you gotta be of age. 19, BC law, okay? You gotta be of age, okay? Okay, I'm not gonna say about drinking in the home. Okay, anyway, with parent supervision. But the point is, you got to be of age, okay, you youth, okay, coming up. But drink responsibly and drink in thankfulness. Drink in appropriate settings and not to get drunk. And this person is one that uses alcohol in thankfulness to God as a gift. Even drinking alcohol can be to the glory of God, okay? To not get drunk. Next, Paul says that this person must be not violent, but gentle. Now, I mean, simply speaking, the pastor shouldn't beat people up. Sounds kind of funny, okay? But seriously, we have to actually discern, especially in the area of contact sports, okay? When you ask about this person, I'm serious, like, outside of the church, in the area of sports, you might think it's acceptable, you know, to like swear and challenge people in the fights, but seriously, if this person in sports, is he violent? Okay? This person instead should be gentle, okay? Now, gentleness, Christians often misunderstand. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is not weakness. It's often said that gentleness is power under control. Power under control. Okay, that's gentleness. It is the letting go of retaliation. You're able to, so you're not just being bullied and you can't do anything about it, okay? Gentleness is you have power, but you don't retaliate personally. To get personal vengeance, you go through the proper process, the proper authorities, for the discipline of such an individual in various contexts. Think in a company. Think in sports. Think in church. Okay, we're looking for someone not violent, but gentle. The next part. This person must not be quarrelsome. Must not be quarrelsome. To quarrel in a conversation is to engage in an argument to win the argument and lose the person. Okay? You belittle the person. You make the person feel like they've lost. They're nothing. They're foolish. They're stupid. Okay, that's to argue. That's your intent, or that's the effect of that conversation. But this person, Paul says, is one that is not quarrelsome. He gives more instructions in 2 Timothy chapter 2. At the end of that chapter, you can read more about it. But this person does not quarrel in conversation. Now, some people, they are very likable because they don't get into any important conversations about life. In other words, some people don't have any convictions. Okay, they don't talk about anything serious, anything about the scriptures. Okay, if you think about it, pretty much every topic in the Bible can be controversial. In one word, if you think about it, okay, like I'll give you a few. We know the obvious: the existence of heaven and hell, and who goes where. Jesus being the only way to God, only way to salvation. All other religions cannot be with God, right? You think about it. The sexual ethics of the Bible, like everything is controversial in some context to some people, right? But here, of course, we're looking for a person that is both not quarrelsome, but able to teach, okay? Elsewhere in Titus chapter 1, that is where we find the other list of qualifications of church leaders. He says it this way, that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay? So this person that we're looking for isn't someone that avoids all controversy. Okay? He avoids quarrels, not controversies. Okay? He is firm on the doctrines of Scripture. And so some people, they don't get into any debates because they don't have any convictions. Or when they do, they keep it private. But what we're looking for in a pastor is not someone that just keeps his view private. But in public, he can't say anything. Okay? But on the other hand, we're looking for someone who isn't quarrelsome. Now, I have to admit, I have failed in this. And I have asked God to forgive me and to change me, the quarrelsome part. Okay? I don't know if people accuse me of not holding firm convictions, but I'm pretty opinionated, I guess. But I have failed in this, and I ask that you pray for me to make me into a pastor who isn't quarrelsome. But for our purpose, we are to pray for a person who does not quarrel, but even in controversies, of course, about the Bible, he is able to give biblical instructions with kindness and gentleness. Next, we read, Paul says that this person must not be a lover of money. Must not be a lover of money. How a person spends his money says a lot about his spirituality. Okay, how a person spends his money. Actually, probably in our case, in the 21st century West, in the city, for Christians in that context, it applies especially so. This is actually a point of reflection for all of us. How do we spend our money? But the person that we're looking for, we should ask the question, how does this person spend his money? Is it in the accumulation of more and more material things for himself? Does this person tithe? Okay, tithing, give 10% of your income to support the ministry of the church. Okay, tithe, does this person tithe? Does this person have additional giving to the poor and to missions? How does this person spend his money? Okay, it has everything to do with his spirituality. Don't think how you spend your money has nothing, it has everything to do with his spirituality. We have to ask that of this person. Okay, you can't serve two masters, Jesus says. Right? You cannot serve God and money. Okay, Jesus would say it that way. This is now the second area of competence here in verses 4 to 5. Paul writes, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Let me read you a very short quote from a commentator of the Bible about this. That management in the household becomes something of a template for management in the church. This logic essentially reflects the widespread conviction in Paul's day that one's private behavior determines to some degree one's potential to lead in the public arena. This is one difference between Christian leadership and secular leadership. Secular leadership may not care as much about how a person lives privately in his private life. Christian leadership does. Because we got to ask this question, can this man get organized, handle household finances, provide a safe and orderly environment in his own home, to keep order in the home so that the children are respectable, not disobedient, not running off with wrong crowds? Because how can this person be a shepherd to many families if he can't even handle one family? That's the logic. From the lesser to greater argument. How is that even possible? It's not possible, right? And so Paul says, you have to note, how does this children behave? Now, I think it is enough to say that we should look at the children's behavior. I mean, one step further would be, are they faithful Christians? Okay? But although I think we should aspire for that, and we should at least ask, does this person lead the children in the Lord? Even when they're young. Okay, this is why I always advocate for our young families. We have a few in our English congregation to start family worship early, before when your children are young. Even if they don't understand, that's okay. Start it early because it's harder to form that habit later on, right? I mean, to be honest, off script now, I don't know, I just think that, I would love to see by the grace of God, some of us, the men in our congregation, to become these leaders, right? To continue to work on that. That's why when I say, well, start family worship, lead your family for husbands, lead your wives, lead your children if you have them. Lead them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, because God willing, that may qualify you for church leadership, for the future leadership of our church, right? Okay, that's my heart. That's off script. I didn't think about saying that, but that's my heart. But this person, we should ask this question about how this person is at home. How are his children? Pray for a person who gives godly leadership in the home and raises respectable children in the Lord. Next, Paul writes that this person must not be a recent convert. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. A recent convert is someone, obviously, a new Christian. Someone who is not familiar with the basics of Christianity, its teaching, how we should live in light of the gospel. There is a sense of relativity toward what it means for someone to be a new convert. Because if you actually read in the book of Acts, in Acts 14, when the Apostle Paul starts new churches, it's very interesting because he starts some churches, and then 3 to 6 months later, after a church is formed with new Christians, he appoints elders from among them. So these are Christians that have been Christians for 3 to 6 months. And they are now, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Okay, you can read that. But he appoints 3 to 6 month old Christians. But I guess relative to the people that just became Christians, they are 3 to 6 months, you know, further ahead, right? So there's a sense of relativity. And I think there's a sense of wisdom in regards to selecting a leader who is more mature in the faith than the spiritual state of the congregation. There's something to be said. But at minimum, this person is not a new convert. And the problem is, Paul states, is that he might become proud. He might think it's all about him. One of my mentors, Pastor Ray Woodard, I remember like 10 years ago, and I still remember this, he said that, James, in church leadership, you know, God will give you the gifting, you know, gifting in leadership, gifting in teaching. And God may give you increasingly the position, okay, the role in the church. But the key thing is, can your character handle the gifting and the leadership? Can your character handle it? Or will you break down under it? Either in, you become paralyzed and you don't know what to do because the criticisms are too much. Or you think it's all about you. Okay, can your character handle the gifting and the position? You see, we're looking for a man who is spiritually mature and humble that he may bear the weight and temptations of leadership. That's what we're looking for. Final point. 13. You didn't think we'd get through it, okay? And it's not even 10:30 yet, okay? 13. 13th point. Here we go, okay. Last thing he says in verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Because sometimes, perhaps especially in city life, sometimes our lives can be so compartmentalized that we live one way in the church, but we live a different way with the non-Christian world, at the workplace, with your school friends, sometimes with our relatives who don't know Christ. They bug us so much, and we have lived in a way that is dishonoring to Christ. Now, sometimes for legitimate reasons, because they wronged you, the non-Christian relatives did, right? But to respond likewise is unchristianly. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, but here Paul states very clearly, okay? He says, does this person have a good reputation among those who are outside of the church, among non-Christians? Does this person have that, okay? If he worked in a secular workplace, non-Christian friends, neighbors, non-Christian relatives, does he? Or is he always at odds with them? He has a poor reputation. And because of their behavior towards non-Christians, that those non-Christians think Christianity is a joke. Because if Christianity is supposed to both save people and change people, then where's the evidence of that, right? Which goes back to the central point of Paul's letter, that the way you and I behave as Christians either makes the gospel look attractive or distasteful. That's Paul's point. And we need to appoint godly leaders to influence the rest of us to live likewise. And so, we are to pray for a person who has a good Christian reputation. Now, that's another thing. You may have a good reputation, but no one knows that you follow Christ. That's not good. That's not good. That's another point of reflection for all of us. That do the non-Christians in our life know that we are Christian? Okay? And then to actually live naturally, but to live in a way that actually points them positively towards the gospel. Final remarks before I want to give us some time for prayer for our English ministry pastoral search. When we read this list, like I said, it is an ordinary list, a very ordinary but rare. And some people might think, wait a minute, apart from some of the more, spiritual qualifications, like able to teach, I mean, maybe you can think of like a non-Christian who exhibit many of these character qualities. Now, I want to make a couple of comments about that. Because, I mean, if there's non-Christians that can live that way, you know, like, why are we looking for that in a Christian leader, right? Okay. I want to make two comments. Number one, what's amazing about the Church of Jesus Christ is that some of the people that get appointed into church leadership, which of course fit these qualifications, is that before they knew Christ, they may be the opposite of these qualifications. They weren't always that way. You see, some of the people that you know to be that way, they probably grew up in a really nice home, okay, with ethical parents that raised them that way, okay. In the church, however, we don't so much look at people's distant past, but we look at where they're at now, okay. And some of these people that are now qualified, but was not, they might have been sexually promiscuous people. They might have been people that are sexually impure, selfish, quarrelsome, proud, drunkards. They might have been drunkards. They might have loved money and everything was about their life, never about God or other people. They might have been that way, which leads to the second point. So first point is that they might have been a different person before they knew Christ. But the second point is that if you ask these people that are qualified to be leaders why they are the way they are, why they live the way they do, exhibiting these godly characteristics, they would say, by the grace of God. By the grace of God. I was once that way, and God forgave me. And God changed me. And I want my life to be about God. I want to serve God. I want to give my time and money to serve God. That's all I want. I just want God's people to know God more. I want those who don't know Jesus to know Christ. That's my life. Okay? And the difference between an ethical non-Christian and a faithful Christian who's fit for leadership is for the Christian, it's all about God. It's all about giving recognition and glory to God. In fact, if you think about it, the opposite is the rejection of God. To have nothing to do with God. In fact, that is the greatest sin, actually. Not even these ethical things. The greatest sin is to turn your back against God. This person's life, the reason why he lives this way is because God is in the center of his life. And through Jesus Christ, his life has been changed. That's why. That's the difference between just an ethical person and someone transformed by God. God gets the glory in this person's life. And that is what I invite us to be praying for. And so, please spend 3 to 5 minutes just in quiet prayer. We'll pop up on the PowerPoint there. Yep, so a list of just a summary. And however you feel led, if you're a guest with us, you don't know the Lord, that's fine. You can just read through the passage, reflect on what has been said. But for the rest of us who are part of this church family, let's pray that God will bring such a person. And then after 3 to 5 minutes, the worship team will lead us in songs of response.